I think, as everybody knows, on the first Sabbath of the month, we have a Sabbath Bible study, and we continue our study into the book of Revelation, and in particular, chapter 13. We've been examining these inset chapters, the Revelation 12, 13, and 14, where God provides John with descriptions of several signs or visions. These signs or visions describe various entities that we need to understand before going further in the book of Revelation. And they show us how the people of God endure assault from the political, economic, and religious system that is controlled by Satan. Let's pick it up in Revelation 13. Because there's so much detail in here, we're going to have, this will be a sermon that contains a lot of detail. I just have to share that with you. But then we will move on. But I think we ought to do a good job and understand it clearly. So let's look at Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. We've covered some of these verses just by way of reminder. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Very sobering words, and we want to understand it. Second beast of Revelation 13 comes up out of the earth. And last time, as I mentioned, what comes from heaven? Well, the creation, the Word of God, the law of God, the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the love of God, the kingdom of God, the new birth when we're born from above. And what comes from the earth? Well, from the earth we have sin and selfishness and rebellion and pride and vanity and hostility and tyrants and oppression. As we continue in Revelation, I mentioned last time, let's notice a distinction where the kings and kingdoms of the earth with their roots in the earth are mentioned, and the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom from above, which originates from heaven above. There are two things. I think that's the origin of the magazine Vertical Thought, keeping our mind on what's above. And as Paul said in Colossians, to set our affection on what's above and not on the things of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. We've already seen that a beast indicates a king or a kingdom. So the previous beast of the Roman Empire of 554 AD until Christ returns, this second beast can't be the Roman Empire. So here's a beast representing another organized kingdom or government that comes up out of the earth. Its origin is the earth. The beast had two horns like a lamb. Jesus is described as the Lamb of God in John 1:29 and over 20 times in the book of Revelation. The government appears to belong to Jesus Christ or represent the kingdom of heaven. We covered this last time. A horn symbolizes government. And we have taught down through the years that the two horns symbolize the dual aspect of Vatican power. It's both a church and a state, and it's recognized as both. And it has those two characteristics. However, this beast speaks like a dragon. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. And the dragon is clearly identified in Revelation 12, 9, and 13, and 20, verse 2. It's all recognized as Satan. So this creature, this beast, as it's called in English, or the government, speaks like Satan. Matthew 12, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes our actions can belie, and we can deceive. But in the end, God has wired us in such a way that our words reveal what's really going on inside. And Jesus says to his servants there, when he talks in the parable, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant, because you said, and you should have done this as a result. It's surprising how our words reveal what we are. And it's true for this one as well. So as I said last time, if it walks like a dragon, it talks like a dragon, it symbolizes the dragon. And it says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and all who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The first beast was the Roman Empire. The second beast, appearing like Christ but speaking like Satan, can exercise all the power of the first beast in his presence. He can exercise the power of the Roman Empire. That's very strong. Now, when does he do this? And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The second beast comes only on the scene after the deadly wound was healed. It was hit, and then it comes back again. So this one comes after the deadly wound was healed. And we understand that to be at 476 when it came back again. And that's after the restoration, after the restoration of the Roman Empire in 554. it comes back again, and it's worshiping that one. The second beast causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. It's an interesting phrase. And of course, this takes place on earth. The second beast causes the inhabitants of the earth to respect the Roman Empire and those kingdoms that come from it. How does he do that? Well, as I mentioned last time, several ways. Respect Roman roots, Roman laws, and Roman religious practices. And Roman official buildings became basilicas and became Christian churches. They were called basilicas originally, and they became Christian churches. And since the Roman worshiped the sun, Sunday was the day, Roman day of worship. And they observed the summer and the winter solstices, worshiping the sun, which were Christianized to become Christmas and Easter. And they even worked in other Roman festivals, as we talk about. I said, I think the Bacchanalia is, we now call the Mardi Gras, things along that line, and a number of others. And as I said last time, to make it very clear, some refer to this as the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Universal Church comes from, resides in, and is dedicated to respecting Rome. Very hard to miss that one. Now, the Catholic Church is not completely comfortable, according to its online dictionary. It's not completely comfortable with the name Roman Catholic Church because it implies there are other Catholic churches. And they say there's really one Catholic Church. So they dispute the various divisions that are there or came up over the centuries. But I'd like you to notice the following quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia on the article Rome. The significance of Rome lies primarily in the fact that it is the city of the Pope. The Bishop of Rome, as the successor of St. Peter, is the vicar of Christ on earth and the visible head of the Catholic Church. Rome is consequently the center of unity in belief, the source of ecclesiastical jurisdiction, and the seat of the supreme authority which combined by its enactments the faithful throughout the world. The Diocese of Rome is known as the See of Peter, the Apostolic See, S-E-E, the Holy Roman Church, so they use the term there, and the Holy See, titles which indicate its unique position in Christendom and suggest the origin of its prominence. Rome, more than any other city, bears witness both to the past splendor of the pagan world. Did you get that? The past splendor of the pagan world and to the triumph of Christianity. So the past pagan thing is splendid. And, of course, Christianity triumphed it. Now, we'll continue Revelation 13 and going on there. I thought I'd just show you how they view Rome and its origins. Excuse me. Banging the microphone. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This person can perform what appear to be miracles. Now, I've always noticed that the miracles that Jesus performed always benefited people. Healing various illnesses, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes, even turning water into wine when the host ran out. He helped people. They express God's love. Elijah prayed over the bull on the altar when he had this, the prophets of Baal had an altar and Elijah had one. And he prayed over the bull on the altar. Remember, he dumped it with water, 12 barrels of water. He had it so it was there. And it says, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. The purpose was to bring Israel back to God. That's a good purpose. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And they were turned back there. Notice also in 2 Kings, if you would please, the book of 2 Kings. And in the very beginning, in chapter 1, now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah, 2 Kings 1 and verse 2, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this illness. So he called out to Baal-zebub. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no god in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. He was sent to deliver a message. He delivered it and he left. And when the messengers returned to him, to Ahaziah, they said to him, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are inquiring of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to him, what kind of man was it that came up to meet you and told you these words? So they said to him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent him a second captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, the king has said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. This guy had... And he thought about it a little bit. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be present in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. I wouldn't be afraid of him, that's for sure. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now this was done before all Israel. And they're finding out there is a god in Israel, and he's strong. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. You see, the king was going to intimidate Elijah, and right now it's the king who's intimidated. God turned it around. So Hezekiah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So there's a time to benefit, and it was a good lesson which I hope the whole nation heard. And they stayed on track longer and didn't keep going into idolatry, which the king was leading people into. So this is a benefit here. But this person in Revelation does this to deceive, to appear to be God's servant, while actually representing the dragon. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. There's an important lesson here, brethren. Deuteronomy chapter 13. He says in verse 1, Moses speaking, well, God speaking through Moses, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. You know, Ahaziah could have read these words. He probably did sometime in his life. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. He allows false teachers to come in with false signs. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If you do, you won't go after a false teacher. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So shall you put away the evil from your midst. That gives a little better understanding of Ahaziah in the example there. Hopefully, many turned away from idolatry then. The Apostle Paul also warned about that. If you'll notice, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And let's go to chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now that's with all power, signs, and lying wonders. It will be an awesome display. But they're lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The problem becomes those of pleasure of unrighteousness, and therefore turning away from God. That's what's happening in our nation. People don't want Christianity because it imposes restrictions. Even the form that's known in the country, it still is recognized as against adultery, against fornication, against all these things. Yet, we're moving away from that because we don't want those restrictions as a nation. If you look at Revelation 16, Revelation 16, and let's look at verse 12. Revelation 16 and verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Now, this is pouring out of the seven last plagues. I'm breaking into the thought there. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Here the three are identified, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then Jesus says, Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16, And they shall gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So these false, these demons, deceiving, will bring all these kings together to Armageddon. They're going to be doing the Lord's work there, in a sense, bringing them into Armageddon. So, brethren, when we see idols, signs and deceptive things, weeping idols or bleeding idols, levitating objects, or even priests, and it's happened, and other signs are false miracles intended to deceive. And we're very plainly warned about that in Scripture. Verse 14, And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 13, verse 14, And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, which was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, notice this beast or creature tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, which was wounded by the sword and lived. As we've seen in verse 3 of Revelation 13, the beast was wounded with the Roman Empire after his blood deadly wound was healed in 554 A.D. So this second beast who came out of the earth wants to make an image of the revived holy Roman Empire. He wants to build an image to it. What's an image? My dictionary says an imitation or likeness or representation of something. So this deceived leader wants to create a likeness or an imitation of what was called the Holy Roman Empire. Leo I, called the Great Pope, he was Pope from 440 to 461, helped the Catholic Church develop. It wasn't the state religion at that time. But he admired the Roman Empire's hierarchy. Meyer's Ancient History says, During the reign of Leo I, the Church set up within the Roman Empire an ecclesiastical state which, in its constitution and administrative system, was shaping itself on the imperial model. It was modeled after the Roman Empire. By the time of Constantine, which was mentioned in the sermonette, the Catholic Church had become much stronger. Paul Johnson is a contemporary historian who published in 1976 a book called A History of Christianity. He writes on modern themes, and he's highly respected all over the world. In this History of Christianity, I have a paperback edition. It's on page 75. I'd like you to notice it's a rather long quote, but I think it'll be worth going through. In the long struggle to suppress each internal division, to codify its doctrine and expand its frontiers, Christianity had become, in many striking ways, a mirror image of the empire itself. It had become, he said, a mirror image of the empire itself. It was Catholic, universal, ecumenical, orderly, international, multiracial, and increasingly legalistic. It was administered by a professional class of literates who in some ways function like bureaucrats, and its bishops, like imperial governors, legates, or prefects, had wide discretionary power to interpret the law. It was becoming the doppelganger, the ghostly double, doppelganger, of the empire. Believe it or not, that's in my dictionary at home, doppelganger, of the empire. Little break. For Christianity had become a secular as well as a spiritual phenomenon. It was a huge force for stability with its own traditions, property, interests, and hierarchy. Unlike Judaism, it had no national aspirations incompatible with the empire's security. It wasn't one nation. It was everywhere. Unlike Judaism, it had no national aspirations incompatible with the empire's security. On the contrary, its ideology fitted neatly into the aims and needs of the universal state. A universal state needs a universal religion, and they were tying up together here. Christianity had been carried toward the state by the momentum of its own success. Would it not be prudent for the state to recognize this welcome metamorphosis and contract, as it were, a marriage of convenience with the bride of Christ? Does anything sound wrong with that? Would it not be prudent for a state to recognize this welcome metamorphosis and contract, as it were, a marriage of convenience with the bride of Christ? Thus, it would relinquish a state religion which seemed increasingly forlorn and required public support just to stay alive, and replace it by a young and dynamic partner capable of development and adjustment to underpin the empire with its strength and enthusiasm. Here lay the very mundane logic of Constantine's Edict of Toleration. He perceived that Christianity already possessed many of the characteristics of an imperial state church. So the way he describes it as a decision by Constantine of a marriage of convenience. And I think it's about the best description, and it's a modern one, and this man is, I said, highly respected. The image of the beast means it was modeled after the Roman Empire. A strict hierarchy that exercises lordship from the top down. Catholic Encyclopedia, again, the article, The Pope. History bears complete testimony from the very earliest times, the Roman See has ever claimed the supreme headship, and that headship has been freely acknowledged by the universal church. That's the leader. Catholic Encyclopedia, the same article, The Pope, toward the bottom, they have insignia and marks of honor. I thought you'd find these of interest. First of all, they mention a tiara. The Pope is distinguished by the use of the tiara, or triple crown. At what date the custom of crowning the Pope was introduced is unknown. It was certainly previous to the forged donation of Constantine, which dates from the commencement of the 9th century. For mention is there made of the Pope's coronation. The triple crown is of much later origin. Cross. The Pope, moreover, does not, like ordinary bishops, use the bent pastoral staff, but only the erect cross. This custom was introduced before the reign of Innocent III, 1198 to 1216, and they have the quote from it. Pallium. Pallium is a cape over the shoulder. He further uses the pallium at all ecclesiastical functions, and not under the same restrictions as do the archbishop on whom he has conferred it. Kiss. The kissing of the Pope's foot, the characteristic act of reverence by which all the faithful do honor him as the vicar of Christ, is found as early as the 8th century. We read that Emperor Justinian II paid this respect to Pope Constantine, 708 to 716. And even at an earlier event, Emperor Justin had just prostrated himself before John the First, 523 to 526, and Justinian before Agapetus, 535 to 6. The Pope, it may be added, ranks as the first of Christian princes, and in Catholic countries, his ambassadors have precedent over other members of the diplomatic body. You can see the model was Constantine, Justinian, and Charlemagne, Caesar's. If you look at Luke chapter 22, scriptures we know well, or I hope we know well, Luke chapter 22, In verse 24, Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This is at the Passover, on the night Jesus was crucified, but they didn't quite get it yet. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. They do good, they're benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Not as the older, as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. That was the example he set even that night. Disciples of Christ, he said, are not to exercise lordship over them and be considered benefactors. And that's just how it is in this world in more ways than one. Revelation 13 and verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the beast, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Again, the Catholic Encyclopedia, article of the Pope. The primacy of St. Peter and the perpetuity of that primacy in the Roman See are dogmatically defined in the canons attached to the first two chapters of the Constitution, Pastor Aeternus. I think it means eternal. Quote, if anyone shall say that blessed Peter the Apostle was not constituted by Christ as Christ our Lord as chief of all the apostles, and that the visible head of the whole church militant, or that he did not receive directly or immediately from the same Lord Jesus Christ a primacy of true and proper jurisdiction, but one of honor only, let him be anathema. Second, if anyone shall say it is not by the institution of Christ, our Lord himself, or by divinely established right that blessed Peter has perpetual successors in his primacy over the universal church, or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of blessed Peter in the same primacy, let him be anathema. As history shows, if someone is anathema, you can do just about anything to them. Verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one might buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on to receive a mark say, literally, that they should give them a mark, such a brand as masters stamp on their slaves and monarchs on their subjects. Soldiers voluntarily punctured their arms with marks of the general under whom they served. Votaries of idols brand themselves with the idol's cipher or symbol. Thus, Antiochus Epiphanes branded Jews with the ivy leaf, the symbol of Bacchus. They quote Maccabees. Contrast God's seal, this is still Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, contrast God's seal and name in the forehead of his servants, Revelation 7:3, 14:1, and 22:4, and Galatians 6:17. They're still quoting, but now Jameson, Fawcett, Brown are quoting Paul, Galatians 6:17. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And then he comments, that is, I am his soldier and servant. The mark in the right hand and the forehead implies the prostration of bodily and intellectual powers to the beast domination. And J.F. and Bleak closed this comment with a quote from Augustine, would you believe? Augustine said, in the forehead by way of profession, in the hand with respect to work and service. And that's basically right. Let's go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. in verse 1. He said, "And I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." And when we get to this, we'll go over these plagues. Shouldn't be too long. But notice two of the plagues, or one of them, in verse 1 of chapter 16. Revelation 16:1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, from a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So the very first one goes to those who have the mark of the beast or worship his image. This is obviously very serious, brethren, and it's a serious part of this book. All of it's serious, but this is particularly so. "Without that mark, no man can buy and sell. And everyone wants or even needs to buy and sell. Otherwise, you're shut out of the economy. No income, no spending. But for those with it, they receive the seven last plagues of God." There's a real pressure coming up here, talking about. Remember, the Bible interprets its own symbols. We don't have to guess. Notice, it's the mark of the beast. Who's the beast? That's the first question. We've already discussed that, but let's go back to Revelation 13 and verse 1. Revelation 13 and verse 1. "Then I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth were like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority." We've already identified that it's a Roman Empire. So this mark comes from the Roman Empire. And we saw it's the mark, it's the dragon who gives him his authority. The second beast in Revelation 13 we've identified as the Catholic Church causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads. So the church causes people to receive the mark of the Roman Empire. Let's notice Revelation 20. Revelation 20. You know Revelation 20 is the time when the Christ is reigning on the earth. Revelation 20. And verse 4. Now, we've gone over that in times. I presume I don't have to set up the time zone. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received the mark, not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ." So here are people who had previously been dead, and they'd been persecuted, but they didn't receive the mark. They refused it. And they were willing to die to do so. They were steadfast in their commitment to God, and they obey God rather than men. Remember Revelation 6? We covered this before. Let's go back there again, if you don't mind, just to put the pieces of the puzzle together here. Revelation chapter 6. Now, we're going back to the fifth seal that was on the book of Revelation. So we're going back early on, and we've covered this some time ago. Revelation 6 and verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." These were people that at that time were already slain. "And they cried out with a loud voice." Obviously, this is like symbolically. They're reminding God, "Wait a minute, you said you'd straighten things out for us now." "And they cry with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So they're told that they were asking when they were going to be avenged. This is, of course, symbolically like Abel's blood cried out of the ground, similar thing. Now, then they were told that there would be another persecution coming in which their fellow servants would be killed. Now, do we see the implication here? God's servants in previous ages were killed because they would not worship the church or the empire, nor would they receive the mark of the beast. So they were persecuted to death. So in the coming persecution will be for the same reasons as the previous one. The mark of the beast is not new. That mark was forced on people on pain of death over 1,000 years ago. And the same mark that will once again be forced on people just before the second coming of Christ. If you look at Revelation 14, I know we're jumping around a bit here. I said this would be a lot of technical stuff in this particular section, but I've got to give the full picture here as much as can be. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 14, and the third angel followed them with a loud voice, saying, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God. That's the seven last plagues, which will be poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Very strong scripture, as you'll see. Very powerful. But notice the next verse. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, receiving the mark is put as an opposite of keeping the commandments. You see, the other ones received the mark. And then here's the patience of the saints, of the holy ones. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They trust in God like Jesus trusted in God because he's dwelling in them. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their work follows, the works follow them. They may remember, a time of persecution is coming. As I say, they refuse to accept that mark, and for some, it costs them their life. They're willing to die for it. One more verse. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is a story that we've already covered about the great dragon, and we want to pick up the storyline here in verse 10. Satan was cast out in verse 9, was cast out of heaven. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. This has to happen not long before the return of Christ. Now salvation and the strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil's come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. Does that make more sense now? That he's going to step up the persecution there. And the following verses, verses 13 to 17, talk about the woman and is shown to be in two groups. One goes to her place and the other does not. We've covered this previously. Notice also in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they keep the commandments of God. They hang on to it. So mark of the beast, keeping the commandments are opposite. Let's recap. The mark comes from the Roman Empire, not from the church. However, the church enforces the mark that originated in pagan Rome. Those who refuse the mark are not permitted to buy and sell or engage in commerce. Those refusing the mark will be persecuted, some to death. The mark involves rejecting God's commandments. But which one? The Sabbath. That commandment has been called the Test Commandment. Most people on earth will acknowledge the other nine commandments. They will all agree with it. Maybe not every one, but a large majority will all say those are good rules. The one they hate is the Sabbath. What is it, Mark? As J.F. and B. said literally, that they should give them a mark, such as a brand, as masters stamp on their slaves and monarchs on their subjects. A mark is something that is forced upon someone or something. God gave Cain a mark to prevent someone killing him. Again, it was to benefit him. Cattle raisers brand their cattle to show who owns them. A sign shows identity as opposed to a mark, but is accepted voluntarily. People put out a sign, Home Depot, Dominic's, Kohl's, Ramada Inn. Let's go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And verse 13. Well, I tend to remember it by 31:13 because it's 3:1-3, but it starts in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, say to them, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a, not the, there are a number of things that indicate the children of Israel, but you'll keep my Sabbath, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You know, the Jews know they're the children of Israel. The rest of the tribe of Israel do not know that they are the children of Israel. They have gone from the sign, and they don't know the true God. They got another God in mind. It's very sad. No one's done that deliberately, at least as far as I know. But that's the situation. When you keep the Sabbath, you find out who the Creator is, and He's the one. You turn away from it, you get off to a different God, like Ahaziah did. Go down a different road. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, and everyone who does any work on it, that person shall be cut off among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's kind of a separate covenant between Israel and God. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. As I said, the nations have lost the knowledge. And keeping the Sabbath keeps people in line, in line to know who God is, the true God is, and to stay on the road toward His way of life. What was the mark that was forced on people? In 321 AD, Emperor Constantine made this decree. Let all the judges and town people and the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. And the rest of the quote goes on to say, those involved in agriculture can still work. You'll find that in several places. I got the quote from the History of the Sabbath by J.N. Andrews on page 343. Now, what's important to notice, at that time, Constantine was not a Christian, but a pagan. Notice he did not refer to the Christian Sabbath or Christianity in any way in this particular decree. Rather, he referred to the day by its pagan name when he wrote it. Dies Solis. He referred to it by the pagan name, not the Christian name, because he wasn't a Christian then. And he called it Venerabilis, which historians say refers to rites performed on that day in honor of Hercules, Apollo, and Mithras. It was only later that this decree by Constantine was used to enforce the observance of Sunday. In the Synod of Laodicea, the 4th century, they're a little unsure of the dates. Some people say 363, but they're unsure of the exact date. Here's the Canon 29. At the end of it, they mention canons. Well, here's Canon 29. Christians, this came from the church, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather than honoring the Lord's day, and, if they can, resting then as Christians. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. I kept reading the canons. Canon 37. It is not lawful to receive portions sent from the feast of the Jews or heretics, nor to feast together with them. Canon 38. It is not lawful to receive unleavened bread from the Jews, nor to be partakers of their impiety. These decrees were used by the church in Rome to enforce Sunday observance. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. The book of Revelation is written mostly in symbols. As we've seen, the right hand symbolizes work or labor, the forehead, intellect or mind. This world will not accept God's Sabbath with either its mind or its hand. But when forced to do so, they have been willing to accept Sunday with their mind and their hand. I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 13. This is talking about the first day of unleavened bread. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 8. He's speaking on the first day of unleavened bread. And he said in Exodus 13, verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now notice it's another sign taken voluntarily. If you're going to be a part of Israel, you're going to be a part of something else, but if you're going to be a part of Israel, you're going to accept that sign, and it'll be on your hand, on what you do, and a memorial between your eyes on what we think, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. You know, the days of unleavened bread, we normally picture on putting out sin, and that's true, but when you're putting out sin, what's the corollary? You're putting in righteousness. You're keeping the law of the Lord. This is a feast to keep the law, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. It says that very plainly. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes." Again, the forehead. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Again, it's just that way. Look at Proverbs 7. Kind of a surprising one. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. I'll just read the first three verses. "My son," and we have a feeling of David talking, but we also have a feeling of God talking here. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers and write them on the table of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,'" and it goes on down. So this whole thing of having on your hand and your mind has been through the scripture all over the place. And you'll see it also in Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7. We've covered this. We talked about it at some length back when we covered Revelation 7. He said, when he was going to open the seals and he stopped, we have to have a little break here. After these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. He's going to protect them. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. So he sealed them on their foreheads. And if you go to Revelation 14, I know we're jumping around a lot today. Try not to do that so much, but this day with the technical things that we have to cover, I want to give you as complete a picture as I can. Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked and behold on a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. That it's there. They're God's people. And they have accepted they're God's people. He starts talking about that are sealed in their foreheads. Now, brethren, we know that today the Catholic Church has no power to enforce Sunday observance. They have enough troubles in Europe. America's even becoming more and more away from God and any religious views at all. But we know it's coming. And what would you do to kind of a rebellious earth to get it back to where you feel it ought to be? As I said, the power is coming once again. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. You'll probably remember those are the dreams that Daniel had of the four kingdoms that was parallel to the one in Daniel 2. Daniel 7, let's look at verse 21 and 22, where he said, Daniel 7, chapter 21, sorry, chapter 7, verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. He's going to prevail against them just before the return of Christ. Let's jump down to verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. And the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. We understand that to be 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, finally, let's go to Revelation 13 and verse 18. Revelation 13 and verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. The founder of Rome was Romulus, and the Roman Empire was named after him. And the citizens were also named after him, Romans. John was writing in the Greek language, which, like Roman numerals, uses letters to represent numbers. Actually, Arabic numbers weren't invented till the 10th century. So they all used letters to represent numbers back then. In his commentary on this verse, Adam Clark shows the Greek letters, the Latin kingdom. Latin is the Greek name for Roman. Clark sets out a chart with a numerical value of letters adding up to 666. Herbert Armstrong, in his booklet, Who or What is the Prophetic Beast, uses the ancient Greek name for a Roman, it was a Greek name, Latinos, with the numbers equally adding up to 666. When I put the two together, I noticed that some of the values in Clark's chart appear to be different from the ones used by Mr. Armstrong. Not being familiar with the value of the ancient Greek letters, I cannot comment further because it says, let him who has wisdom. And I don't have that particular wisdom. Herbert Armstrong also pointed out that Mussolini called himself Il Duce, the chief. Signs around Italy in his support were posted VV for Viva, Il Duce. Long live the chief. adding up those letters in Latin with a U equal a V, Numbers also comes out 666. I suspect that this is something that will be better seen in retrospect than when it actually takes place. But I hope the material we've covered today, and it's been a lot, makes plain the identity of the two beasts, the first one that comes from the sea and the second one that comes to land, that are described in Revelation 13. And we'll pick it up next time.